So we're continuing in Genesis 15, verses 7 through 21. And I'd like to just give you a brief recap. If you return back to your notes on page 1, I'm going to give you a bit of the flow of the passage. Genesis 15, 7 through 21 is reproduced for you. If you prefer to have your own copy of God's Word and follow along, that's great too. But the text is provided for you there on the handout as well. But verse 7 is the Lord announcing the work of grace that he has done in Abram's life, that the Lord has brought Abram out of idolatry single-handedly. He identified Abram, set his mercy upon him, and called him out. And the wording that is used is almost identical to words that are used later when the scripture records Moses talking about the Lord bringing them out of a land of bondage out of Egypt. But I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. Ur, as you may recall, was a Mesopotamian city that was known as sort of the epicenter of moon worship. And Abram was rescued out of that to become a man that God would use. And it's important that we remember that Abram had feet of clay just like we do. There's a number of instances when we find Abram saying things, doing things that remind me at least of my own fallibility. And then we find times when he's absolutely heroic. And all of that, at least the latter part, is an evidence of God's grace in his life. The bravery that he showed in taking on these kings and rescuing Lot, etc., wonderful. But there were also times of duplicity in his life. And that you'll find that throughout all of Scripture. But we have Genesis 15, verse 7, as the Lord announcing to Abram that he's called him out of Ur, reminding him of that. We all need to be reminded of where we have come spiritually, from what we have been delivered. Verse 8 is Abram's response. How will I know? And we pointed out last time that this is not a reflection of a carnal, unbelieving disposition on Abram's part. Most commentators take it as, Lord, help me in my unbelief. Strengthen my faith. Help me to understand how you're going to accomplish this. Because remember in verses 1 through 6, the focus had been on the seed, the people that would be coming forth from Abram. And then there was also the promise of the land. And so there was this sort of twin series of works that the Lord would be doing in Abram's life, bringing forth a seed and giving him dominion over a land. And so we were turning to the land now. How's all this going to work? That's essentially what Abram is saying. And then in verses 9 through 12 essentially match up with verses 18 through 21. And I say that because 9 through 12 are verses that deal with preparation. These are directives that the Lord had given Abram as to what to do. And Abram apparently knew what to do beyond what's described here, because we don't have all of the essential steps that are taken. But we have the Lord talking to Abram, directing Abram to take five animals, including two birds. But that's the direction. And so beyond that, we'll see exactly what took place. And it's a very critical exercise that's taking place here. We'll unpack this as we go. But verses 9 through 12 are directions and implementation that we see in Abram with respect to a sacrifice. And then in verses 13 through 16, we have a number of promises. And you may recall, if you're looking at your notes on page 4 of 15, there are seven aspects to the promises that are made. Number one, that you and your kin will be strangers in a foreign land, another country. We know that to be Egypt. Number two, that you will be slaves there. You'll be afflicted. which is number three, and afflicted for 400 years. It's actually 430. These are round numbers that are being used. Number four, that God will judge the afflictor, Egypt. And we know that obviously took place. And number five, that your seed will come out. And not only come out, but you'll come out with a great number of possessions and blessings, physical blessings. And number six, in this, it must have been a shock to Abram. You're not going to live to see this. You'll not live through this period. So you won't encounter either the time of affliction or the time of entry into the land. But then number seven, in the fourth generation, which is analogous to the 400 years that's mentioned earlier, Israel will return to the land. The return to the land is timed in such a way, as we pointed out last time, that the iniquity of the Amorites had not yet been full. The Amorites were the pagan inhabitants of Canaan, the promised land. And we spent some time, last time we gathered, looking at this doctrine of wrath being built up and ultimately being poured out. And as I was reflecting and meditating on this passage during the week, I came across, just in my daily Bible reading, another passage that is very similar to this, and I think it bears some teaching. So bear with me, but 1 Samuel 15 is where I was reading in my time in the Scriptures earlier this week. And 1 Samuel 15, Saul was being anointed by Samuel, Saul being the first king of the United Monarchy, but not a man of God. But he was anointed to be the first king of the United Monarchy. And Saul was directed in Genesis, 1 Samuel 15, to execute unbridled judgment upon not the Amorites, but the Amalekites. So it sounds alike, but they're two different things, the Amalekites. And he didn't do that. That's why the Lord dispossessed him and said, you aren't suitable to be the king, and I will anoint another. But the direction that was given to Saul in 1 Samuel 15 is to go, 1 Samuel 15:3, and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And Saul executed, in large part, that exercise, that commandment that had been given him, but it was not complete. You may recall, if you're familiar with this passage, that what Saul did was he kept the oxen for himself, and he did not execute the king. And Agag is the name of the king. And so then you have Samuel coming, and Saul is saying, I did exactly what the Lord said. And then Samuel asks the question, what's that lowing of the oxen that I hear? Shouldn't have heard that sound. That was testimony that Saul had not been obedient to God. And then there was this fictitious account that that Saul gave about the people and wanting to keep things, and so he displaced the responsibility on others, which is exactly what Adam did when Eve sinned. The woman whom you gave me, she gave me the fruit. You know, so it's inherent in humanity to want to find fault in someone else and not to assume responsibility for our own sins. So you find this over and over. Abram, as a matter of fact, on some occasions has lied and exercised duplicity. But the interesting thing about this passage in 1 Samuel 15 is it's a long time after the dictum that the Lord had given in Exodus 17 that Amalek would be destroyed. And in Exodus 17, verse 16 in particular, the scripture says, "The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation." And then two verses earlier, the Lord said to Moses, "Write this in a book is a memorial and recite it to Joshua that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. What had Amalek done? Amalek, according to Deuteronomy chapter 25, had been the nation that had, in a very cowardly way, attacked Israel as they were entering the Promised Land, and they went after those who were straggling behind, the weak, the infirm, the aged, and they victimized a very vulnerable segment of Israel's population. It was an utterly cowardly act, and the Lord decreed that Amalek would be destroyed, just like he decreed that that the Amorites would be destroyed. Matter of fact, he placed them under a ban, that nothing would be spared. This is exactly what took place in Joshua when they were not to save anything, and there was instances of disobedience. I make this observation because earlier we looked at the wrath that ultimately would come upon the Amorites, and here we have the judgment, the wrath that would ultimately come upon the Amalekites. And there is a time span between the pronouncement and the implementation of that judgment. Sometimes people will look at what's going on around them, and they will see rampant iniquity. And they might ask a question, "Well, Lord, I thought you were a righteous God. What? I don't understand." Psalm 37, Psalm 73 deal with precisely that. Why is it that the unrighteous are prospering? Why is it, God, that we live in a world where there are those who are just acting in a way that brings great persecution upon your people, that very unrighteous? And we need to remember that because the Lord may delay the execution of his judgment does not mean that it will be not executed. It's not an indication that he will not implement his directives. The Lord always executes his judgment in his time, in his way, and his plans are never frustrated. Psalm 2 actually deals with this. Why do the nations rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? And the response of the Lord to that is laughter and derision. And he says, I've set my king, and he will come and he will judge. And he will come and he will destroy the unrighteous with a rod of iron. And he will. It's looking forward to the time, second coming, when exactly that will take place. So why is it that people will look at a delay between the inception of a judgment that's decreed and the actual implementation of that that judgment? And people will say, and if you look at the Psalms, there's a number of passages in the Psalms. Psalm 94 says that there are those who say, well, the Lord isn't seeing and the Lord isn't hearing what's going on in 94, 5 through 11. And the answer to that is, do you really believe that the Lord who made the ear and made the eye does not hear what's going on and does not see what's going on? And in Psalm 50, there is a striking passage that we can read. You may just want to jot this down. Psalm 50, verses 16 through 21. And the statement is made about the unrighteous that they think that God is just like them. The scripture over and over emphasizes the fact that God is a God of justice. He's a God of holiness. He's a God who always keeps his plans intact. He may delay them, but as a matter of fact, we read Romans 2 last time and pointed out that the goodness of God, the mercy of God, is designed to bring repentance. And when repentance comes, the Lord is a God who exercises mercy. When repentance does not come, we see him pouring out his wrath, his judgment, upon those who would hold him in contempt. I'm reminded of the book of Jonah, and you think about the nation of Assyria, an utterly evil country, atrocious ways that they would treat their captives. And Jonah, of course, was dispatched to preach a message of judgment against the Ninevites, and he faltered in his plan. Why he disobeyed? Why did he do that? Because why, God, would you spare such a reprobate nation as the Ninevites? But the Lord showed Jonah, as you may recall, in a very graphic way, who's God, and he put him in a whale or fish of some sort, kept him in there for a season, and brought him out. And Jonah actually preached a message, and you know what happened? Nineveh repented. That was in 760 B.C. Nahum speaks about a time of judgment on Assyria and speaks of the wrath of God. That was 612. Nineveh was utterly destroyed. The bottom line is that God does judge sin. God does judge iniquity. And there are those, the New Testament counterpart to all of this is in 2 Peter chapter 3. And the passage here is in verses 4 through 7, 2 Peter 3, 4 through 7, that there were those in the last days, mockers coming after their own lust, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." In other words, I don't see God judging anybody. And when they maintain this, verse 5, 2 Peter 3, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed. You remember that? That was Noah. And you have the Noahic covenant that God will never again destroy the world by a flood. But, verse 7, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So, the Lord is going to judge. The Lord is going to destroy. And the takeaway in all of this is that for the unrepentant, judgment is inevitable. And it is inescapable. And when I say inevitable, it is going to occur with absolute certainty. And when I say inescapable, I mean that no one will be spared who is not repentant. And so we pointed out last time that the message is really the same for each of us, that God is a God of justice, and he's a God of mercy. He's a God of grace. When I say he's a God of justice, that he cannot countenance sin. He always judges sin. There will never be any sin that will not be judged in all of human history. And the question that each of us has to deal with is who will pay for that sin? And ultimately, the answer is really one of two answers. Either I will pay for that sin in all eternity, or Jesus, my substitute, pays for that sin. But every single sin in all of human history will be judged. It's inevitable. It is inescapable. The mercy is that God has provided in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who would take upon himself the wrath that we deserve. That's justice, because God never compromises his justice. He never, ever compromises his justice. So when Jesus died on the cross and suffered the wrath of the Father and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then ultimately said, tetelestai, it is finished. What you see is enacted in human history in the person of the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ himself. You see the justice of God being satisfied for God's people. But the judgment that we deserve as men and women, boys and girls, as the case may be, that belong to Jesus Christ, our sins were paid for by Christ. So I'm looking at this time of the judgment of the Amorites, and I can't escape the message that what we have resounding throughout the entirety of Scripture is that God is a God of justice, and he is a God of holiness, and he is a God of mercy, and he's a God that never changes. He's not a God that he would change his mind, but he's a God that provides deliverance. And the message is all the way through. We saw this in Adam and Eve. What did God do when they committed that act of rebellion? And that's exactly what it was, in a world without sin, a perfect world, and they sinned in an egregious, direct way against the God who made them and put them in a perfect place. What did they do? They tried to clothe themselves with loincloths, but out of grape leaves. But what did he do? He killed animals and clothed them with skins. And that's a picture of death being enacted so that sin could be covered. And who covered them? God covered them. He covered them out of grace. He covered them. He didn't have to do that, you understand. But then he gave them that wonderful promise in Genesis 3:15 that there would be the seed of the woman who would ultimately come and crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And so there's themes that run all throughout Scripture, and it's important when we look at these narratives and these passages, especially a very foundational chapter like Genesis 15, which is one of the pivotal chapters in all of Scripture, that we constantly ask ourselves, what am I learning about God? And I'm going to wrap up with that at the end of our time this morning or this afternoon. But what am I learning about God? And what we're learning about God are these attributes that we've been talking about, that God is a covenant-keeping God. He's a God who makes promises, and he always fulfills his promises. He's a God of holiness. He's a God of justice. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of grace. And all of those attributes are infinite, and they are eternal, and they are immutable. They never increase or decrease because they're perfect. But God has never compromised any one of his attributes. He'll never compromise his holiness at the expense of grace. He does both at the same time. And so we marvel at the way that God in his perfection provides a way of escape to rescue undeserving sinners by providing a substitute in the person of his own son, motivated by love for reprobate sinners. I just say that because it's important that we constantly remind ourselves, what are we learning as we're walking through Genesis? We're learning about the inception of sin. We're learning about the promise of a redeemer. We're learning about how God uses failing, flawed human beings to accomplish his purpose and to put them on the right path and exercise mercy and grace toward them. And here we come in Genesis 15 to a multiple promise to Abram, a man that God held in his hand and was nurturing and caring for and using to accomplish great purposes. But the promises that are made here are absolutely fundamental in Genesis 15. So verses 7 through 21, look at this second aspect of the land. And that's where we are. But I wanted to spend some time just talking about the wrath of the Amorites. But so one of the promises that the Lord made to Abram was with respect to the land, that I'm going to give you the land. And then when he makes the covenant, he says, I have given you the land. I am giving you the land. So the Lord makes promises in verses 13 through 16. And in verses 18 through 21, he ratifies them with a covenant. And the way that he ratifies them is absolutely a remarkable thing. We'll look at this in a moment. What's interesting, though, is as we look at page 9 of the notes, is when Abram is given the promise of the land and that his seed will be in a foreign land for 400 years and they will be afflicted, Matthew Henry makes the observation, it is so helpful, that even though this was a promised seed, they would be a persecuted seed. And so often, especially in modern-day evangelicalism, we have this notion that to follow the Lord means that this will be an easy path. It's never an easy path. And so it was a reminder to Abram that God is sovereign over all of human history, that the sovereignty of God would include not only good times, times of prosperity, but that in order to enact the promises he would making, there would also be bitter times along the way as well. And it's really a picture, if you will, of often what the Christian life is all about. That none of us, if we're faithful to the Lord, will escape difficult times. But we know that God uses the difficult times and the painful times, the trying times, the challenging times, the puzzling times, the frustrating times, the inexplicable times. Can you imagine what Israel was feeling when they were in Egypt for 400 years and they said, I thought we were the promised people of God, and here we are slaves. Where's God in all of this? Can you imagine? I would be asking that question. God has always been there for them. He's never abandoned them. He never abandons his people. The path that he ordains is sometimes inexplicable from a human standpoint, but it's always good, and it always brings him glory, and it always is a path that ultimately redounds to his glory as he delivered a people in an absolutely majestic way. As you review Exodus, which we won't be doing today, but you look at the plagues that he brought, and he even hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he might display his wrath in a reprobate man and show, as Proverbs tells us, that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will, like rivers of water. And he uses even the wrath of man to accomplish his own glory. These are amazing things. But Abram is being exposed to some promises that are encouraging. And then at the same time, yeah, here's the promise of the land, but the path is not an easy path. 400 years of oppression, and you're not going to live to see it. But yet there's this glorious promise that this is going to be your people. I'm going to give you the land, never doubt it. And this falls right on the heels of the Lord taking Abram out and showing him the stars in the evening sky and saying, if you can count those stars, that's how many people you will have. And at this point, remember that Sarah was barren. And Abram believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And it's just an amazing thing. But the promised seed would be a persecuted seed. And we need to remember that there is, and that is characteristic of much of Scripture, that the path that God will bring his people is not always an easy path. It can be very trying. But then we look at this description of what's taken place. And the Lord tells him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and young pigeon. Those are the directions that are given, verse 9. And then he brought all these to him. Abram brought all those. He did that. He is Abram, brought to God. Cut them in two and laid them in half, each half opposite the other, but he didn't cut the birds. What you see taking place here is a pattern that is used in ancient history, where in many cases there would be a dominant king, an overlord, who would establish a relationship with a subservient vassal, and there would be a pledge of subservience, a pledge of allegiance that the vassal would make to the overlord. It's an old word, we don't use it today, but fealty, F-E-A-L-T-Y, that's an oath of allegiance to one's master. And they would have this process where they would have animals and they would divide them in two, and then the overlord and the vassal would walk through those pieces and enact a ceremony, and we would call this a self-maledictory oath. If you breach this, then you will be like those animals. Judgment will fall upon you. But there is a promise that I will, by the overlord or the one who is dominant, the king, that I'll protect you, I'll provide for you, you'll be mine, everything you need will be provided. But bear in mind, if you ever rebel against me, if you ever breach the agreement, then the judgment will be harsh. And so they would walk through these pieces. And the interesting thing about this is that typically there would be two parties walking through these pieces. But you look at this this description, how many parties do you see walking through the pieces? You see Abram in a state of deep sleep and a state of great apprehension. And then you see this visualization, if you will, of a fire pot and a light passing through the darkness. Different ways of understanding that. There's different commentators' understandings, but typically the commentators will say this was a representation of God himself walking through these divided parts. These animals have been slain. Normally, there would be two parties, right? Because they're swearing to each other, I will provide and you will obey. And the one who is the vassal would take this this oath of fealty, this oath of allegiance, and would promise to the overlord or the king that I owe you undivided loyalty. And then there is this, like I say, the self-maledictory oath that if you rebel against me, if you breach this agreement, then you'll be like these divided animals, that you will die and there will be no hope for you. But you don't have Abram waking up and walking through these pieces. Do you see that? It's important that you see that. It look exactly in verse 17. It came about when the sun had set and it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch and passed between the pieces. Verse 18, on that day, the Lord made a covenant, literally cut a covenant. That's what the language actually says, I will cut a covenant. There had been promises that had been made, and now the Lord is cutting a covenant. He's ratifying his promises with a covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. To your descendants, in verse 18, he doesn't say, I will give this land, I intend to give this land, I'm showing you this land. He says in verse 18, to your descendants, I have given this land. Accomplished fact, I have given this land. From the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. And then in verses 19 through 21, you have 10 people groups that are identified, and a degree of specificity is there, is very typical of what would happen in these ancient land grants, when there would be the boundaries would be specified, and then there would be details as to what would be taking place in the enactment of possessing that land. And that's exactly what's taking place. So what we have here is God himself is passing through the parts, and Abram is in a state of sleep, and he's watching this either in real time or some type of a vision. We're not entirely sure, but we have Abram observing in some fashion exactly what's taking place, and he's not doing any walking through the parts, but God himself is assuming complete responsibility for this. Now, what does that tell you about the covenant? It tells you that it's unconditional. It tells, because you don't see Abram walking through the parts, but you have God himself saying, if I fail, guess what? The oath will fall upon me. If I breach this contract, the oath, the judgment will fall upon me, because that was what would take place. Both parties would assume a degree of culpability if the contract was breached. But Abram's not inactive in enacting this role. God himself is making the promise. Can God die? God can't die. God is infinite, eternal. He's unchangeable. He's God. What does that mean? God is saying it's impossible for this covenant to be breached. He's saying this is absolutely an irrevocable agreement that I'm making, and I'm swearing to it on my own behalf and taking upon myself the full responsibility. Can you assume anything more promising than that? The answer is no. This is absolutely foundational. And then you see in 1 Kings 4, 21 and 24, that these boundaries were essentially occupied during Solomon's time. And do you see them occupying today? No, you don't see Israel occupying that land today. And you say, well, Genesis 17, verse 8 says this is an everlasting possession. The enjoyment of those privileges is based on the obedience of the parties at the time, but the promise is always there. We don't see this being occupied today, but you can rest assured that this promise will be fulfilled absolutely by God himself, because it's a promise that is unconditional, and God will bring this to pass. So what do we see about the nature of God? And this is what is so important as we study Scripture, is here we see that God is a covenant-keeping God. We see a God who makes promises, and he swears by himself that he will bring his promises to pass, that he will never fail in his promises. And we see that he will encourage the hearts of the weak. I say that because look what he did for Abram. Here's Abram in a state of human incapacity in terms of fertility, because both he and Sarah are advanced in age. And the Lord says, I'm the one who made the universe. All those stars that you see up there, I made every single one of them. I've called every single one of them by name. Do you think that if I made the stars, that I can't bring a child from your wife's womb? And Abram said, I get it. I understand. I'm getting the picture. Thank you for giving me this beautiful picture of your creation and testifying to the fact that I'm not responsible for you fulfilling your promises, God. You are God, and you will fulfill your promises. The fulfillment of your promises is not something that I have to personally worry about, because I'm not the one who's making the promise. You're making the promise, and God always keeps his promises. And it's so important that we get that. So many things we're learning about the character of God. And as we study Genesis, we need to grasp all of these things. And I realize I'm not taking you page by page in the notes this time, but this is really the message that is embraced here. So you have the seed in verses 1 through 6, Abram seeing the stars in this majestic panoramic view, embracing in faith the promise of God, and God crediting that to him as righteousness, which is really a foundational passage. Genesis 15:6, it's quoted in the New Testament. It's how all of us are saved. We're always saved by faith alone, through grace alone, based on the promises of God alone. We're not saved by relying upon ourselves. We're saved by looking at God's promises and saying, I'm totally incapable of saving myself, and I'm depending upon you to fulfill your promises. That's how we're saved. And that's what's so evil about self-righteousness. That's what's so evil about the machinations of, I hate to say this, but Catholicism and the works obedience that is embedded there. But it's not unique to Catholicism. It takes, in pagan world, it takes various forms as well. But we're learning about the grace of God. We're learning about the provision of God. We're learning about the covenant nature of God. We're learning about the way that God uses frail men and women to accomplish his purposes. And fasten your seatbelts, because when we get to Genesis 16, we're going to find another disappointing episode. The promise of the child, coming attractions. Promise of the child, no child's forthcoming. They're both up in years. You want to know what happens? Come next week, and Lord willing, you'll find out. But Hagar comes up with a plan. I got a plan. I got an idea. Take the Egyptian handmaid. So everyone's always trying to help out God. Remember that? God doesn't need our help. But that every time we try to help out God and we rely upon our own devices, it never, ever works out well. God doesn't need our help. But then Genesis 16, just as a little preview of coming attractions, that's Hagar. So you've got that to look forward to when we get to the next chapter. It results in centuries-long, millennia-long issues for Israel, by the way. And it's not going away anytime soon. But that's coming attraction. So you have this ebb and flow of obedience and disobedience, of trust and lack of trust. But then in Genesis 17, you've got another covenant that's being, the same covenant that's being made, but a ratification there. And so God is constantly working with his people. But I say all that just to take you to a point, and I'm going to fast forward here to the conclusion on page 14. And this is just some observations by Kent Hughes at the bottom of page 14. Kent Hughes is commenting upon what I have described, what you read in Genesis 15, verses 9 through 12, and then 18 through 21 about the walking through the parts. And he asks a question, what more could God do than this theophany? That theophany is a manifestation of God. Could there be a greater condescension than his self-curse? This is what was taking place in this walking through the parts, but only God was walking. Could there be any greater condescension? Should he break his word? Yes. He, God, would become incarnate among us, and he would become a curse for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. The scriptures say Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him he might become the righteousness of God. The point he's making is when you have this walking through the parts and God himself is passing and taking this self-maledictory oath upon himself in a way that looks forward to exactly what takes place in the work of deliverance through the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we fulfill an obligation to save ourselves? No. Who fulfills that obligation? God takes the curse upon himself so that we might be saved. And he fulfills his promise in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just such a wonderful picture of what took place. But then he goes on to say, on page 15, "Fellow believers, I am convinced that our view of God is everything. Some Christians, because they believe in the God of Scriptures, the God of Abraham, have a big God, but others have a small God. I believe that what you think about God is everything, because if you have a big God, then you have a God who, through his Son, redeemed you to be his people. You have a God who will lead you through much suffering into his kingdom. You have a God who will do miracles in your life. You have a God to direct your life. You have a God who will answer prayers. You have a God to whom you must give all your love. The question is your God the God of Abraham, the God of this text, or is he a God of your own puny imagination or your sinful reductionism? If you have the God of the Bible, you will be able to stand tall even until the sin of our culture has reached its full measure." That's true. I'm reminded, and just to close, it's a wonderful illustration. I just bear with me. If you don't know the name Robert Dick Wilson, he was born in the late 1800s and died in the early 20th century. A linguist, a Presbyterian scholar, he was on the faculty of Princeton back when it was sound. He left Princeton Seminary to go start Westminster Seminary, but he knew 45 languages. Brilliant, absolutely brilliant. He defended the Old Testament scriptures against the critics in a heroic, absolutely glorious way, defending the authority and inerrancy of God's word. Absolutely a bulldog when it came to fighting for the integrity of the scriptures. One of his students was a man by the name of Donald Gray Barnhouse. If you don't know that name, he actually was with 10th Press Historic Church in Philadelphia. And Donald Gray Barnhouse was one of Robert Dick Wilson's students during his earlier years. And it was the practice of Robert Dick Wilson, when his students would be making sort of an opening, candidating message in a church where they would be going, he'd come and he'd sit and he'd listen. And so here's Donald Gray Barnhouse preaching, and his teacher, his mentor, Robert Dick Wilson, an amazingly brilliant, faithful man, sitting on the front row. That's a little intimidating. But here's Robert Dick Wilson, and Donald Gray Barnhouse is preaching his heart out, as he always did. And at the end of his message, he was approached by Robert Dick Wilson, and he said this, "If you come back again to preach, I will not come to hear you preach." Now, at first you think, well, that doesn't sound very good. "I only come once." He says, "I'm glad that you're a big Godder. When my boys come back, when his students come back, I come to see if they're big Godders or little Godders, and then I know what their ministry will be." And Barnhouse asked him to explain. Well, Dr. Wilson said, "Well, some men have a little God, and they're always in trouble with him. He can't do any miracles. He can't take care of inspiration and transmission of the scriptures. He doesn't intervene on behalf of his people. They have a little God. I call them little Godders. Then there are those who have a great God. He speaks and it is done. He commands and it stands fast. He knows how to show himself strong on behalf of them that fear him. You, Donald, have a great God, and he will bless your ministry. And he paused and he smiled and he said, God bless you, and he walked away. And the question that he's asking is, do you live in such a way that your view of God is so small and so insignificant that you're always distressed, always full of anxiety, always worried about something? You'd like to believe in him, but he just doesn't come through. Or is your view of God the true and biblical one? Is he a great, big, unlimited, all-powerful, almighty God in your eyes? And my prayer for myself, my prayer for this church, is it will always be big Godders, and that our people will always be big Godders, because that's the God of the Bible. Any other version is not the God of the Bible. And so I want you, when we go through these instances and we look at God keeping his promises and making these unconditional oaths and showing himself faithful, we always have to walk away from these passages and say, what has God taught me about himself today? Because I need to take that to heart, because God is showing me his character, and I need to embrace the unvarnished, uncompromised truth about who God is. And that's the beauty of God's word. We need to meditate upon God. And the narratives are there to lead us to a big view of God, because God is big. He's bigger than we can ever imagine. But I wanted to share that anecdote with you about Robert Dick Wilson and Donald Ray Barnhouse, both immensely godly men. But here's this man going to listen to his students, and he says, I just want to know, when I listen to your preaching and your teaching, whether you're teaching the God of the Bible or not, because that will tell me what your ministry will look like. That will teach me the impact that you will have upon your people. So my prayer, pray for me, pray for all of us, that the preaching from this pulpit will always be from a big Godder, if I can use that expression. Father, we...